We're starting or how do you say what we're doing with this series, Christ Through the Bible? We're started, and I guess that's inspiration came out of Romans. Everything was written in the past, was written to teach us. The scriptures give us strength to go on. They cheer us up and give us hope. As we were going through our study in Romans, several times Paul said that Christ has been clearly, and his plan has been clearly displayed in the Old Testament scriptures. So we decided that we would take some time and do that. Today is February 21st of 2016. I entitled the message, Jesus, Restorer of Hope. And one of the many scriptures we look at is in Genesis 46:32. My outline ended up, Jesus is our shepherd, Jesus is our redeemer and deliverer. So, the word identity. If I say the word identity, what pops into your head? What do you think of? Do you think of identity theft, which is really prevalent in our culture right now? Do you think of a picture ID? I only know one identity joke. It's when Barney Fife pulls over Gomer, and you know how Barney does this, and he says, "You got any ID?" And he says, "ID about what, Barney?" Passport, maybe? Maybe that's what you thought of in an identity? If you get into trouble, they'll snatch your passport so you can't run out of the country. What do you think about when you think about identity? We're looking for Jesus. We're looking for God's plan to save the world through his son Jesus. And we're going to look at three guys, Jacob, Joseph, and Judah. And what I want to do is try to show how Jesus and his master plan show up in their lives. So, Jesus as a shepherd. Do we have many shepherds in our agricultural area? Do shepherds and cattle ranchers get along historically? When I was growing up as a kid, cowboy shows were what you went to the movies to see. And when sheep herders came onto the plains where the cattle ranchers were, there was big wars. Big wars. Now then, what I'll present to you is we as a nation are a cattle-based food source nation. We like beef, right? And God's people in the Old Testament ate lamb, sheep, and goats. Very different. When we look at Egypt in a few minutes, Egypt was a cattle ranching country like us. They lighted the fat of the cattle, not the lean, healthy meat of sheep and goats. And they like large quantities of meat, not a little bit of meat with your vegetables and rice. So when we look at these identities, you got to realize that Egypt was messed up. And it's quite probable that the diet that our nation, for lack of a better term, for money's sake and greed's sake, has become a cattle ranching, a cattle-based agriculture. Now, we'll start with the Hebrew nation entering into Egypt. They came in the midst of a great famine. Is there one of those in that part of the world today? Yeah, there's a massive famine in the southern part of Africa that's been going on. This is the third year now. And when you look at that map, it's terrible. The El Nino that gave us 60 degree weather yesterday has not given them any rain in 3 years. It's just like this story in Egypt. If you go online and you look at these videos and you look at the needs of these people, they put their seed in the ground like farmers do, and it has not rained in 3 years. And they're starving. They're starving to death. And there's a huge portion where El Nino sweeps across Africa, almost halfway up, that isn't green anymore. It's brown. It's dead. There is a tremendous famine there in our time, like the famine that drove the Hebrews from the promised land of Israel down into Egypt where there was food. So note that they enter as a free people, actually a nomadic wanderers who are free to go and do whatever they want. I watched a PBS thing last Sunday, and there I was watching about the nomadic peoples in Siberia, these reindeer farmers who still live the same way they did when Genghis Khan was there. Not really any different. God's master plan is what GMP stands for. I wasn't texting somebody. But God's master plan was to take these people who were free to go and do whatever they want, lead them down into Egypt, and then use them as an illustration for us to understand his master plan. We are completely free to do whatever we want. Now, in Genesis 46, beginning at verse 32, the Bible said, "These men are shepherds. They take care of livestock. They've brought along all their flocks and herds, everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you and asks you, 'What is your occupation?' you should answer, 'Your servants tend livestock from our boyhood, just as our fathers did.' Then he will allow you to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." It's really not any different now. Sheep herders are still detestable up here to the cattle ranchers, to the people who raise beef. It's not changed any, same as it was then. How did God's chosen people define who they are? How did they express their identity? And how did Jesus define his identity? So we're looking at God's chosen people. We're looking at how they identify themselves. How do we define who we are? How do we express our identity? As I'm looking with everybody as I go through this book of the deceased church, one of the things is that the church loses its identity, and it loses a response to cause people to come in and have an identity. It becomes just a rigmarole, a routine, a structure, but there's no identity. Now, in Hebrews, they're shepherds. The Hebrews are shepherds. That's A on your outline. One of the ways God's chosen people define who they were is by what they did to make a living. Hebrews are shepherds. Is that what we do today? So, at that time in the Bible, being one of God's people meant you were a shepherd. So, could I say that everyone who served the true God is a shepherd? At that time, I could, couldn't I? Now, it's not going to take rocket science to make the quantum leap that if we are God's children, we are the people of God, then probably looking at that identity is important for what we do today. Do you think that might have been why God sent shepherds to the manger in the Christmas story? All my life, I've heard people say, "Why? Why shepherds?" And the preacher would say, "Oh, because they are the most detestable and wretched people, and Jesus came to save the most detestable and wretched people." I don't think that's true. I think it's because of this identity. God led those people to do that for their job. That is who they were when they came into Egypt. It is who they are when they left Egypt. And Jesus, did he identify and claim to be a good shepherd? Think about it. Did Jesus ever claim to be a carpenter? I did a word search. The only reference in the New Testament to Jesus as a carpenter was when the people of his hometown were not happy with him. In Mark 3, or 6:3, it says, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" That's the only reference to Jesus as a carpenter in the whole New Testament. He never uses that word. And you realize now he's the oldest of seven kids? Four brothers and at least two sisters and him, that makes seven kids. So when the Catholics say Jesus only had the one, Mary never had any other children after Jesus, they got to read that book. So Jesus did not promote his identity with his earthly father Joseph's carpentry. Who did he identify with as an occupation. Now, when I word searched this one, it went a ways. Matthew 2:6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come the ruler of the shepherd of my people Israel. So in just a minute, we will look at the town Bethsaida, same town as Bethlehem. We will look at the man Judah, and he was the one that was given that land. And here's the prophecy in Micah 2:5. That Jesus, the good shepherd, will come from that tribe of Judah and will be born in the town of Bethlehem. That's a plan. Matthew 25:32. All the nations will gather before him, and he will separate the people one from another like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Ooh. Yeah. So when you look at that, here's Jesus at Judgment Day. And he's going to put on the right side the people who did it right and the left side on the people who did it wrong. And the ones who did it right get to go into paradise, and the ones that did it wrong get to go into hell. And he'll separate these people like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And it's interesting that these tribal people that were shepherds had both sheep and goats so that this would work. As we as a church look for an identity, I think it would be a really good idea to look at what the sheep on the right side did and who they did it with. That might be a good area for us to look at as a church. If they did it right, maybe that's what we should be doing. In Matthew 26:31, when Jesus told them, "This very night, you all will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." This is at the table of the Last Supper. And he's describing himself as the shepherd and them as the flock. John 10, the one who enters by the gate is a shepherd of the sheep. When we look at the blood in Israel, and they put over the people of Israel put over their doorposts in Egypt, remember him defining himself as that gate, as that doorway. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. He's saying, I talk to my sheep and my sheep bay back at me. There's an ongoing conversation. When we look at John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of the sheepmen. I must bring them in also. Gentlemen, ladies, that's us. That's us that he's talking about. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. I talk to my sheep bay back to me. We have an ongoing conversation. These Gentiles that I will bring in are going to do the same thing. That's us. Jesus does claim to have the identity of a shepherd. So if one wanted to be identified with the true God in the Old Testament, and with Jesus, what occupation would they identify with? Seems pretty clear from those passages that we'd have to think about shepherd. B on your outline, family. Family was important in the Bible. So the Hebrews were shepherds. One of the ways they identified themselves was by what they did for a living. The other way they identified themselves was with family. They became known as a tribe. Tribal society was the norm at that time. Still in that part of the world, tribal society is important. Family's a big deal with God. I want to look at three men today and see the attributes of Jesus. And we're going to use Jacob, also known as Israel, and his sons Joseph and Judah. So in Genesis 46:1-4, so Israel set out with all he had and he reached Bethsaida. That's that town of Bethlehem. And he offered sacrifices to God of Isaac. He knew to offer blood sacrifices before he went into Egypt. Before Moses wrote all this stuff down for him, he instinctively, because of his relationship with God, knew that there needed to be blood sacrifices. So he goes to Bethlehem. This is the same place that he met God years ago when he was running away from his brother. and he laid his head on the rock and saw the stairway to heaven, and God said, I'm going to change your name. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. God gave him the name Israel. He said, you will no longer be called Jacob. That's actually on his way out. I got it wrong. On his way back home with all of his family and wives and stuff. He changed his name to Israel. So he's going by Israel, but when God calls him and talks to him, he calls him Jacob. And he calls him two times, and he responds back. Here's another illustration that God wants to have a conversation with us. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'll make a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's very hands will close your eyes when you die. Have you ever heard it said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God is saying, I will go down and I will come back with this tribe of Israel, the Hebrews. And what I want you to remember when he's promising this is remember the number 430, 430. Jacob had a relationship with God, and God talked with him and he answered back. They had a conversation. Abraham, Isaac did that too. Jesus said, that's what I'm going to do with these people that I'm going to redeem and begin bring them into the new sheep pen. So the tribe of Israel went into Egypt free and a favored people, much like Adam and Eve in the garden, free to do whatever they want, go wherever they want. When Jacob was in Egypt, he gave his sons a blessing before he died. And when we read through these blessings, it's just amazing. He said things about them that his children that only God could have told him to do. Here's one in Genesis 48:15. Jacob said to Joseph, may you walk before God whom your father Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully. The God of who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Sorry. I get to getting that frog in my throat. Then I can't see. So he's blessing Joseph, and he's saying, God has been my shepherd. He has led me all my life, and he is still leading me to this day. So Jacob, also called Israel, had a testimony of walking with God, this shepherd of God, all his life. Can you see Jesus in that? Here's Joseph. What can we say about his life, and how is he like Jesus? Did he have a relationship with God? Did Joseph have a relationship with God? Did God give him visions and dreams that became real? Yeah, gave him really clear visions and dreams, spoke to him. We told his brothers about it. They got mad at him. Was his life in Egypt one that often had a commentary with it? And God was with him in everything he did. He got sold into slavery, wasn't very long, and he was in charge of Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tried to have an affair with him. He turned it down, ended up in prison for 5 years. Come out of prison, became second only to Pharaoh and the ruler of Egypt. And it was because God's life was on his hand. He could interpret dreams. He could do amazing stuff. He could come out of prison with no training and manage a multi-billion dollar company called the Land of Egypt all by himself. Was his relationship with God strong enough to forgive his brothers from the things they did to him? There's one of the areas that I think we can see Jesus in his life. He suffered greatly and innocently, but he kept God's plan and God's good for others ahead of his well-being. Do you see that all the way through? Every time he suffered, it was doing the right thing for the right reason, and always valuing other people's lives more important than his own. Does that look like Jesus? In Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. One of the things I'm thinking about doing for Good Friday is Jesus' 7 more different phrases from the cross. And we get to have Good Friday here. We get to go over to the other church and have breakfast on Easter morning. But this is the first thing Jesus said from the cross. And for many of us, practically, this may be the most important thing that he said from the cross. In your daily life, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your boss, to the idiots that you, I mean, the individuals that you get to work with. This may be one of the most practical things he says from the cross. That attitude seems to be the same one that Joseph had with his brothers. Can you see that too? Can you see the parallel between the two of them? It seems that this attitude would be very useful and often used in our day-to-day lives. If we just got that one attitude out of this message, I think it would be a win-win situation. If we just walked away from here and decided from this point forward, when people do things to me that aren't nice, I'm not going to be not nice back. I'm going to forgive them, just like Joseph and Jesus did. Joseph did it first. Jesus is the best illustration, but both of them did it just right. They saw God at work in the mess that they were in the suffering that they were in, innocently. And oftentimes for me, those are the most difficult ones to forgive. If I mess up and I got it coming, well, then I just figure I got it coming. I got to deal with it. But when I don't do anything and I get it, those are the ones that I need this attitude. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jacob's blessing on Joseph after the fact of the forgiveness is really cool. Look at this. Genesis 49:22. Joseph, with bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. That's his brothers. This is the part I like. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. There's just something really cool about the image of a guy with a bow and arrow pulled back to his cheek and the excitement of when you let that arrow go, something is going to happen. But that image is just strong and powerful and amazing to me. Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty One who blesses you from the skies above, blessings of the springs below, blessings of the breast and the womb. He gave him everything. He gave him all the cattle on the hills, all the deer in the woods, all the fish in the seas, and a great woman. What more could you ask for? Joseph was the second in command of all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh was greater. Joseph's strength and gifting came from his relationship with the shepherd, the rock of Israel, Jesus. Joe had a relationship with Jesus. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus' stepdad had the same name, Joseph. I don't think that's a coincidence. Jacob's blessing on Judah is something only God could have told him to say. In Genesis 49, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. I just love that one. You're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from your prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches, lies down. Like a lioness, he dares. Who would dare to arouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come in obedience to all the nations shall be his. So here's what he's saying. When they're still in Egypt, they're not even slaves yet. He says, Judah, your family is going to have the kings. And out of your family is going to come the one who's going to be the king forever, Jesus. Judah has shown himself to be a leader among his brothers when his interactions with Joseph when he was in Egypt. When you see them going down there, it's always Judah that you hear dialoguing, Judah that you hear leading, Judah that you hear making the deal with his dad. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you take my kids. I'll take the responsibility. Judah is the leader. But his father is saying things about kings of Israel will come out of his family. There's no way that Jacob could have known Judah was going to be the king. David was going to be his great-great-great-grandson. Jesus was going to be his great-great-great-great-great-grandson other than God. That's an amazing relationship. What I believe the Bible is telling us is that we could have that same relationship. Ever heard of the man called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? That's what they call the guy in Revelations who comes back, blood up to his waist, big sword, white horse. That's what they call the guy. See on your outline, people found an identity in the God they worship. So your blank is identity. People found an identity in what they did for a living with their family and the God that they worship. The people of Egypt had children of Israel. Both of them, God was a big deal. In Egypt, the gods you related to, the gods you worship, the ones that are going to get smoten with these plagues, that's the big deal. And they worship cow. When I was driving home from Iowa yesterday and looking at all the fast food restaurants, I'm pretty sure we still worship cows around here. It's hard for me to explain how much this means to these people. But today, in that part of the world, it's still the biggest part of who a person is. The religion you choose identifies everything about your life. That's who you worship, when you worship. That's what store you go to buy the things you need. That's where you go to get your water. That's the way you dress. Everything about you is defined by the religion you choose. It's not necessarily that way in the Western world, but in that part of the world, in that time, and many places even today, that is everything. When you see these massive wars with different branches of Islam fighting for cities, it's because of this identity. In our Western culture, this identification with God as our primary identity has become less and less among many people. Claiming to be a Christian has become less and less. We still show up in the voter polls. You know, the people in Carolina, most 60% of them identified themselves as an evangelical, born-again Christian. So it still does happen, but it's not 100%. And probably in a lot of places like California or New York, it's less than 60%. In our Western culture, identification with family as our most important identity is fading too, with many broken relationships and divorced homes. You don't have an identity as a family anymore. When it comes to Christmas, well, I go here with my stepdad, here with my stepmom, here with my second stepdad, here with my second stepmom, you know. Your identity as being a family unit is falling apart in our Western culture. So in the Western culture, the identification with our job or our profession is often the most important identity left for people. Most people in our nation, when they identify who they are, it's based on what they do. And sadly, my life has become that too. They call me pastor, and that just identifies everything of who I am. You get to decide where and in whom and in what you develop your identity. You can do like Jacob, Joseph, and Judah and have some of all of these things. They had them all. My suggestion is you put God first. You make him your primary identification. Make your family relationship second. We hold our family together as best we can. And then third, it's your job, your profession, what you do. So, second point on the outline, Jesus is our Redeemer and Deliverer. And this point's not as big as the other one. Jesus is about redeeming and delivering the Hebrews from slavery. So now we've moved into the period of time when they're slaves. So Jesus gives us hope that we can find an identity. He restores our hope that we could find an identity in our job, in our family, in our relationship with him. If one thinks about it, isn't that what we hope he does for us too? Deliver us from slavery? Isn't that what we hope he does? Deliver us from the bondage and slavery? In Exodus 12:14, this is the day you are to commemorate, the greatest for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. celebrate the festival of unleavened bread because it was this very day that I, first person singular pronoun, Jesus, brought you out of Egypt. I want to present to you that when he says, I led you out, this is actually Jesus doing the deliverance and the leading them out on Passover. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. So God is setting a day, a date in the future to be ready for. Someday in the future, there will be an unleavened man, a man without sin, who will be sacrificed on that day. And Jesus is saying, I'm the guy who's going to do this, and I'm the guy that's going to do that. In Exodus 12, 21, Moses summoned all the elders and said to him, go at once, select animals for your family, slaughter the Passover lamb. On Good Friday, when we look at the Lamb of God nailed to the cross, that's for our families. Take a branch of the hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some on both the top and both sides of the door frame. When the Lord, all capital letters, who is that? I think it's Jesus, goes through the land, strikes down the Egyptians, he'll see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and will pass over that doorway. So, he will not permit the destroyer to enter the houses and strike you down. He, Jesus, will walk through the land, and when there's blood, he won't let the angels of death go in there and kill him. This Passover sacrifice to the Lord is passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. Share it in your homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people of Israel bowed down and worshiped. So the blood on the wood is a sign to save the person, kind of like the blood on the cross that we see today. Why a doorway? I mean, why not the door? Why not the wall? Why not a window? Does Jesus ever claim to be the doorway, the gate, to enter the kingdom, salvation, and heaven? He does. That's why they painted the door around it, because you got to go through that door. At midnight, the Lord, this is Jesus, struck down the firstborn in Egypt, the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, the firstborn of every prisoner who was in the dungeon, the firstborn of every livestock as well. Jesus walked through and said, kill that one. Pass by that one. Kill them. Pass by that. All the way through that night. Who do you think this commander of this gruesome attack in Egypt is? Have you ever thought about it? Who is this guy that says, I'm going to do it? It's a he, first personal, singular pronoun, Lord. Jesus, I believe, led that gruesome attack, and it's nowhere near as gruesome as what's coming in Revelations in the end times here soon. This is nothing in death and slaughter compared to what's coming in soon. In Exodus 12, 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses, Aaron said, up, essentially, get up. Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Now, the length of time the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430. The end of 430 years to the very day the Lord led them out in divisions of Egypt. God not only had a plan. When he told Jacob, go ahead and go down, I'm going to bring you back. He knew how many days. To the day. There's a plan. There is a plan. Jesus brought about judgment on Egypt. The day and the time, the method, the judgment planned for well over 430 years, then he executed. Can you see God's symbolism in these passages, scriptures? Jesus does bring his angels. He does deal with people who refuse to obey and refuse to worship the true God. He did it there. He'll do it soon. Jesus is planning the next mission to execute his judgment on all the people who refuse to worship him. There is a day, there is a time coming soon! Exclamation point. Then the people bow down and worship. Get up and leave. Go worship as you requested. Seems to me that worshiping the true God is a good idea. Now, do you do that on your own, or do you just do that when you come here? I think those people did it when they weren't here. I think it would be a good idea for us to do that when we're not here. It's interesting to you that people wanted their freedom of worship of the true God more than the freedom from slavery. Does that interest you? They weren't saying, free us. They were saying, let us go worship God to Pharaoh. Now, what do we see more important, the worship of God and freedom from sin? Doesn't God create us to worship him? I think often in our Western culture, we're more interested in what did I get out of going to church? You see that? Rather than coming here to worship him is, what am I going to get out of the sermon? What am I going to get out? Oh, I didn't get a very good feeling out of the worship. Oh, my. No, it's not what you're going to get, is what you give. Be on your outline. The blood of the Passover lamb saved the people. Only the shedding of innocent blood is their forgiveness and passing over of sin. Only by blood. God is painting a picture, a bloody one, of how and when it'll take place. See, the price of our freedom to worship God is a firstborn son. God set the price in Egypt. He paid the price on Passover Day in 33 AD. That's the price to be able to worship the true God, the death of a firstborn son. In Exodus 13, 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, set apart to me the first boy born in every family. The oldest of son of every Israelite mother belongs to me. Every male animal, the first of the mother belongs to me. You ever thought about that? You happen to be the firstborn male like me? If so, you're set apart, separated to God, or you need to be redeemed with the price. God wanted his people, each family, to remember the cost of their freedom. In many ways, things really haven't changed much. Today, the cost of our freedom to worship this true God, the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, often comes at the lives of young men and women in service to our nation. It's still oftentimes the blood of a young man or woman. Used to be all men, now it's sometimes women. But that's still the cost for our freedom to worship. Jesus is our restorer of hope. Jesus is our good shepherd. Jesus is our redeemer and deliverer. Will we identify with him? That's the thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son Jesus. Thank you for the way he shows himself in the Old Testament, shows himself in the New Testament, clearly displays who we are to identify with and how our lives should look more like Jacob's and Joseph's and Judah's. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to be like you. We thank you for redeeming us on the cross, for paying that blood cost expense. We pray that our lives would be humbled before you and that people could see you in and through us. We ask it in your sweet name. Amen.